Amen. This morning we continue our series on the seven deadly sins. And we have been calling them the seven daily sins because we commit them daily. Each and every one of us. And I am convinced that all seven of the seven daily sins are sins that each and every one of us struggle with. Every Christian struggles with the seven daily sins on a daily basis. And today we pick up the sin of gluttony. Now, honestly, I've been postponing this one. I did not look forward to this. I postponed it as long as I could. Well, I postponed lust even longer. So we'll see how that goes next week. But I postponed gluttony. I was not looking forward to this. It is such a difficult topic to deal with. It's difficult for two reasons. Shame and slavery. Our society, when it comes to lust, our society sort of celebrates lust. Lust makes for a great plot line in a romance movie, in a date movie. Lust sometimes is seen as a positive. Greed, according to some economists and capitalists, greed is good, they say. For, you know, the rich just buy a bunch of rich things, and the poor, well, it just trickles down to them. Some people think that's good and wonderful. Lust, some people think is good. Greed, some people think that's good too. Pride. Pride is probably the ultimate virtue in our society. What is the teacher's job but to make children have good self-esteem? It's just a synonym for pride. And there are supposedly some good types of pride. I don't like the word. But our culture sees pride as the pinnacle. Lust is okay. It's funny maybe. And greed is good for the economy. But gluttony, no one thinks is good. In fact, in our culture, gluttony is the unpardonable sin. And you know what they do to us? You know what our society does to us? It says to us out of one side of its mouth, you deserve a break today. And what is that break? It's a candy bar. That's right. That, if you don't know, that's a Kit Kat commercial. You deserve a break today. And as soon as you say, I agree, I do deserve a break today, and you peel back that wrapper, and you bite down and your teeth crunch through that, what is that? The crunchy cracker. And your lips taste that chocolate and your tongue just rolls that nougat or whatever it is. As soon as you finally say, I do deserve a break today, and you bite it, they say, gotcha! Shame on you. They're talking out of both sides of their mouth. On one hand, they enable everyone, and on the other hand, they shame you. You don't know how to win. On one hand, they condone, oh, it's okay. You know, you got to find your true self. You got to express yourself. You got to get in touch with your real desires and just follow your heart. You know what? My heart tells me to eat real chocolate chip cookies, not diet ones, real ones. But my heart also tells me, don't you want to be thin? My heart is fickle. It's schizophrenic. How can I follow my heart's desires? It's telling me two opposite things. Our society is not helping us at all. It condemns and condones. It enables and it shames. And it uses that shame as a motivator to lose weight, to eat right. And I tell you, that's not how Jesus handles people. Jesus does not deal with us according to our iniquities. Amen? He does not market. He does not use the currency of shame to motivate. And so it is very difficult to talk about gluttony because our whole society motivates with shame. And I don't want to be worldly this morning. Amen? I don't want to be like them. And you don't want me to be like them. And I promise you, your heart's probably being like the world a little bit, shaming you. You don't want that. It makes it hard because there's so much shame wrapped up around the sin of gluttony in our society. But it's also very difficult because gluttony, with all the other sins, like greed, for example, the Bible says to watch out for greed, be on guard, because it's sneaky, it hides. Well, gluttony doesn't really hide, does it? You kind of know it, it's obvious. Gluttony is very difficult because it's easy to define. I'll give you a definition. Looking to food for that which God can provide. Looking to food for that which only God can provide. It's the same thing I said with money. Right? In fact, when the Bible says you can't serve both God and money, the Greek word is actually mammon. You can't serve both God and mammon. And mammon can be used for money or food. In fact, in those times, rich men, they didn't have all their money in gold coins. What did they have their money in? Grain. and food. The rich man who built bigger barns, what were his barns filled with? Food. The rich man and Lazarus, what was the difference between the rich man and Lazarus? Jesus said it was that the rich man was feasting all the time and Lazarus was competing with the dogs out in the street for the crumbs. The difference in Jesus' society between the rich and the poor was a lot of food and not enough food. And so when the Bible says you can't serve both God and mammon, it can be food or money, really. Paul said in the book of Philippians that the belly is oftentimes a god. They serve the god of their belly, he says. Jesus says life is more than the abundance of possessions. Well, he also says in the parallel passage, life is more than food. See, money and food are kind of the same. And so we take the same definition from the greed sermon. To look at food and to say, I found you, God. To look at food for that which only God can provide is gluttony. Look, if you've been here for more than two Sundays, you're tracking so far. The definition is not a hard thing to figure out, okay? And identifying in your own life is not going to be real hard at all. What's the hard part when it comes to gluttony? Is it defining it? Is it identifying it on your heart? I imagine if I asked who's a glutton, we all would probably raise our hands. I don't need to spend 30 minutes identifying it for you. We had to do that with greed, right? The hard part is not defining it or identifying it. The hard part is fighting it. Amen? A friend noticed this week that I was having a little discouragement about this particular sermon. I'm having a hard time with it. I told you it's difficult. I've been postponing it. And they said, well, maybe you're just convicted. I said, of course I'm convicted. That ship done sailed a long time ago, right? I was convicted a long time, but this isn't the first sermon I preached on food. I was convicted about this a long time ago. What's causing the discouragement is not the conviction, but the fact that I feel like I'm enslaved to it. Like I feel like there's no hope. I can't find the key to unlock the shackles of food in my life, right? It's a slavery. It makes it difficult to talk about gluttony because of shame and slavery. Kind of a no-win situation. But I knew that the gospel, I knew this in my head, okay? It was a presupposition when I went into this sermon that the gospel beats gluttony. Do you believe that? That the gospel beats gluttony? I think you do. I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And I believe when Paul says that, he means that the gospel is the power of God unto sanctification or transformation. And I believe that includes the sin of gluttony. That God wants to remove us from all of our vices. He wants to transform us daily, and that includes the sin of gluttony. I know that. Who knows the gospel beats gluttony? Yeah, the gospel can help you dominate your diet rather than diet dominating you. But the problem I had all week was how? I bet you probably couldn't answer that very easily. How does the gospel help me dominate diet, and why isn't it working? All right? It's very difficult. And so I was a little discouraged about it, and I couldn't figure out how the gospel beats gluttony. I knew that it did. I believe that it did, but I couldn't figure out how until I remembered the Rachabites. Do you remember the Rachabites? Probably not, right? They're only mentioned like one or two times in the Old Testament, very obscure. But it's just like this old message I heard many years ago on the Rachabites or the Rachabites. It popped into my head. I said, that's it. That's how the gospel beats gluttony. And the Rachabites reminded me of a Benjamite. Do anybody know a Benjamite in the New Testament? Who was a Benjamite? Paul, that's right. And then we had it. So you ready? We're going to look at how Jesus deals with shame. Then we're going to look at a Rachabites. And then we're going to look at a Benjamite and see if we can find how the gospel beats gluttony. First, we start with shame. C.S. Lewis says, it would be very easy for us, and I'm paraphrasing, C.S. Lewis, a famous Christian and a hero of mine intellectually, C.S. Lewis, he said it would be very easy for us to pack a theater, maybe a theater like this size. It would be easy for us in any nation, in any culture, to pack a theater for a striptease. You know that's true. Not a mystery there. But he says, what if you were to go to a country, get on an airplane, travel to a country where they were able to pack theaters out for food stripteases? They have up there on the stage a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. He's British, so for us, what would that be? You know, a bowl of gumbo or a giant Big Mac, a Baconator, right? There, what would it be like if you could go to a country where they could pack a theater out for a Baconator and they would have the lid on top of the box and they would just open it slowly? Ooh, nope. Ooh, no, no, Ooh. Well, listen, C.S. Lewis didn't know about the internet. You would not have to travel far for that country, would you? It's called the Republic of Pinterest, right? It's true. And it's not just Pinterest, it's magazines, it's food magazines. We have an entire channel, the Food Network. You can do that all day. And boy, there you are on the edge of your seat, your eyes bulging out, your heart is palpitating, your lips and your mouth is salivating. Oh, what is that? What's going on? Wouldn't you think if you could go to a country where they could pack theaters out for food stripteases that there would be a problem with food in that society? Who would raise your hand if you think there's a problem with food in America? Oh, man, yes. And we live in the South, and we live in Acadiana, which our number one tourist attraction is food. Oh, do we have any hope? Yes, I think we do. But listen, I want to do a thought experiment, because though our society says you deserve a break today, food's great. Oh, and we all say, yes, yes, food is good, good, good. And of course it's good. God gave it to us, right? The first thing he did was spread a banquet called the Garden of Eden. Yes, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in later. But deep down inside each and every one of us, as soon as you bite into it, you know there's a little bit of shame. Right? Do a thought experiment with me. Imagine yourself surfing through Pinterest. Like. You know, it's never enough. And now if you're not on Pinterest, maybe it's the cooking magazines, right? There those magazines are. Society says it's okay. You don't have to hide them under your mattress. It's okay. But now listen. Imagine, if you would, a young child from a third world nation where they don't have enough food. Okay? You know, in Latin America, tobacco, sugar, and coffee fills the fields. Where they could be growing vegetables and food, they're growing stuff for Americans to smoke and drink, right? And have dessert on. And I read some statistics about the amount of seafood that our pets eat, right? It's staggering. You imagine a little boy from Latin America, there he is, he's standing with you in your living room, and he's looking over your shoulder as you flip through Pinterest. Or as you flip through your magazine, it's just a thought experiment. I don't think this is going to happen for you. You're flipping through. It's okay. You deserve a break today. But there that little kid is, and what's the feeling that you have? It's the same feeling you would have if your wife or your spouse was sitting in that theater with you watching that striptease. It's the same feeling you would have when we say, "What? Imagine if Jesus were there with that little boy watching as you look through the food. What would that be?" If you're honest with yourself, it'd be shame. It'd be a little bit of shame there. And if you're saying, not me, no food is good, I'll eat whatever I want, I might just submit to you that you might be overcompensating a bit, right? That you would feel a little bit of shame. And shame is the currency of our culture. There is shame there. Now the question is, what do we do with it? How do we deal with it? What does Jesus do with that shame? But if you could admit that there's shame, there's hope. There's a little bit of shame there in about the way we deal with food. We are looking to food for that which only God can provide. We're not just eating to fill our bellies, we're eating to fill our hearts. Sometimes, if you can admit there's the shame, now what do we do with it, right? What do we do with that shame? Well, Jesus, unlike doctors, shrinks, nutritionists, personal trainers, dietitians, pill pushers, Oprah Winfrey, Dr. Phil, Martha Stewart, and preachers, all deal in shame. Our society uses shame to motivate people to not eat so much. And how's that working? Right? Our society uses shame, and they say things like, did you know that the amount of money that we spend on dieting is greater than the gross domestic product of Ireland? Shame. Shame on you. Shame, shame. But what does Jesus do? Listen, Jesus does not shame those that society shames. And I want to prove it to you, right? It's in the book of Luke, it's in the Gospels. It's in your bulletin there. But you know the story. It's very familiar. Jesus met the woman caught in adultery. Raise your hand if you've heard that story before. All right, listen. Today, thin is in, and fat is out. You agree? In Jesus' time, that wasn't the case. In Jesus' time, thin was out, and being overweight was in, and it has something to do probably with the association with poverty. I don't know. I'm not a doctor or a sociologist, but probably something like that. But today, thin is in. Back then, thin was out. But today, adultery is in. Wouldn't you agree? Adultery. I had a friend mention a particular movie to me and say, you know, you need to watch it. It is so heart moving. I think it was called Bridges Under or Over Madison Parish. No, Bridges Over Under Madison County. I said, what a heartwarming movie. And I was, okay, let's try it out. Well, it turns out the whole movie's about adultery. Well, that didn't move my heart. It kind of broke my heart. I turned it off rather quickly. That doesn't make me happy. That makes me sad because no one flies off to the sunset on the wings of adultery. It always takes you down to the pit of despair, always. I mean, look at the evidence. Get in touch with the reality. This world is set up a particular way by the designer, and he says adultery kills. Lust is deadly. But our society said lust is in. It's kind of cool. But in Jesus' day, you wanted to be shamed by society and in pretty much any traditional culture. What would get you the most shame would be the sin of adultery. The Scarlet A, if you've ever read that particular story by Nathaniel Hawthorne. The Scarlet A is how people were shamed in those days. And how does Jesus deal with the shamed woman? This big crowd comes to her. They're raising their rocks in the air. They got stones in the air. They're ready to stone her. And they're trying to shame her. And Jesus, what does he do? He starts to write in the sand. Raise your hand if you've heard this. I know. I don't need to read it. I think you know this story. He begins to write in the sand. Now, what was he writing in the sand? We don't know, but we do know when he was done writing in the sand that the passion to shame this woman sort of dissipated. And so many people assume that he was writing maybe the sins of the individuals there. Somehow he was doing something to say to these people they're no better than her. Right? And I think that there's evidence in that because right after he writes writes in the sand, he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And they all assume we all have sin, put down their stones. Okay, so that's what I want to do right now. Culture shames the glutton. Gluttony is an unpardonable sin in our society. But I would like to write in the sand a bit so that we can all see we have no reason to be using shame towards other people. Amen? Here we go. What I'm going to write in the sand is the different types of gluttony. There's many different types of gluttony, and the obvious one is excessive eating. Eating an overabundant amount. Eating inordinately large amounts of food. Excessive eating is obviously gluttony. Don't have to prove that one. But did you know the ancient Christians said that it's not just excessive eating that's gluttony, but also excessively obsessed with food. Being excessively obsessed with food. And that manifests itself in many ways in our society. We have entire programs which are designed to take food and then attribute to it a particular mathematical equation so that people can now look at the food not only on the menu or on a plate, but they can actually look at it in a spreadsheet. They can look at it and count it, and they can mull over every single calorie. They can mull over all the fat particles in every morsel that they eat, and they spend their entire days mapping and plotting the meals that they eat down to the very last drop. And I will submit to you that there's two types of gluttony: excessive eating and being excessively obsessed with food. Food should not be the one thing your mind goes to when it has a moment of quiet. Jesus should be. Amen? Food should not be filling your daydreams and your thoughts. Excessive eating, excessively obsessed with food. But the ancients also taught us that there is sumptuous eating, and that is demanding that food be just so. Rich food, having it the way you want, your way, is another type of gluttony. And then they also said there's a type of gluttony that's called daintily eating, right? So we know that the big fat guy with the shirt that shows his midriff, it's not attractive, and he's swilling large amounts of beer, and he's got buffalo sauce over his face. You say, glutton, we know that. But did you know the ancients would say that the little priggish granny holding her teacup with her pinky out, saying, oh, I like my tea sweet, but not too sweet. I'd like a little sugar, but not too much sugar. Just the eensiest, weensiest little bit of sugar is also eating too daintily. She is a terror to everyone who invites her to their home. They set out the food. Oh, no, it can't be that much. It must be a little bit less. Please return to the kitchen and set it up exactly the way that my little dainty, priggish heart likes. It's just as much a type of gluttony as the big fat guy in the buffalo wings. And then there's another one. It's called eating impulsively. Now, this one hurts right here. This gets me right between the eyes, okay? Impulsive eating. You see, there's one type of gluttony that says your way. The richest of foods, the finest of foods. But there's another type of gluttony that says right away. Your way right away. Burger King, they know what they're doing. They got it triggered on two types of gluttony right there. And I can think, you know, I think of Star Trek and the Captain Jean-Luc Picard of the Starship Enterprise in Star Trek Next Generation. He's fit. He's not a glutton, right? But he goes up to the wall and there's this little computer on the wall called a replicator. And he says, tea, Earl Grey, hot. And boom, it appears right before him. He's not a glutton, it's just tea. But listen, the ancient Christians would say there's another type of gluttony, and it's called wanting food and then wanting it immediately, right there. And all these men watch Star Trek, and you know why they like it, right? You get to run around in your pajamas with a laser on your hip. It's amazing. You get to travel interstellar space, you know, meeting all sorts of female extraterrestrial beings. But you also get to say, I want this food, and I want it right now. Buffalo wings, chips, salsa, give me tea, Earl Grey hot. It's eating impulsively. Now listen, eating, whether you eat impulsively, sumptuously, daintily, excessively, if you're excessive to food, I feel like we probably all are guilty of all of them, right? So Jesus says, he says to the culture, and he says to us, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Are you ready? Let's all drop them simultaneously. Done. I'm done. I'm walking away. I'm leaving the woman alone. Now, there's one who can cast a stone and who has not sinned, and his name is Jesus. And you know how he deals with her? He goes up to her and he says, where are your accusers? They're nowhere to be found. And he says, neither do I condemn you. So you're saying, what are you saying? Are you saying that he condones the sin? No, I didn't say that. Because right after he says, neither do I condemn you, he says, now go and sin no more. See, our culture condones, then condemns, enables, then shames. Jesus doesn't do either. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. He doesn't shame, but nor does he condone it either. Gluttony is a sin. Go and sin no longer. And I think that this woman right here is able to have victory over her shame. Because when Jesus comes to you, when Jesus, listen, he's the creator of the universe. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. He comes to you and he reads your heart like a book and he knows your sin and he says to you, I don't condemn you. That's it. Shame dissipates. Amen. Sure, the world may accuse you, but who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And if God justifies, who can condemn? Not even your own heart can condemn you. Not even the society can condemn you. Not even a preacher who's got a little bit ahead of himself. You understand? Listen, Jesus says to you, I don't condemn you. Shame dissipates. But also for the church, it means we no longer use shame as a weapon. Shame dissipates. The gospel says you're all in the same boat. Amen? None of you deserve a break. You're all guilty. You're all ashamed. And Jesus, the one who has been appointed to be the judge over all mankind, comes and says, I don't bring shame to you. In fact, I bear your shame on the cross of Calvary, according to the book of Hebrews. Amen? Okay, shame. Listen, church, shame should dissipate. You got to tell yourself, if Jesus, his opinion of you matters more than anyone else's, you got to let him remove the shame. You got to plunge it into his grace. Amen? But now what about the slavery to it? This woman is caught in a slavery just like we're caught in slavery of gluttony. Jesus goes to her and he says, now sin no longer. I believe she had victory over her sin from that point on. You know why? Because she was looking for love in all the wrong places. She was sleeping around with all these lovers all over town. But when she met Jesus, she found the real love of her soul. She was drinking from all these wells, but when she met Jesus, she finally drank from the well that fulfilled. She was eating at all these tables, trying to eat to fill up her heart. But then Jesus came, and he was the meal that fully satisfied, that filled her to the full. And I believe that when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to you, and you look Jesus in the eyes and hear him saying, I don't condemn you either, because I will be condemned for you. I don't shame you, because I'm going to take your shame. When you get that down in your heart, I believe that's when the shackles of gluttony open. That doesn't mean you don't deal with it the rest of your life, amen? But it means no longer can diet dominate you, but you have, through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the gospel, the ability to dominate diet. And there's a group of people, the Rachabites and a Benjamite, who prove it, all right? Look at, if I think it's in your bulletin, it's in the book of Jeremiah. And I can't put the entire chapter in it for you. So I just put, I think, verse 6 for you. But the Rachabites, I imagine that not many of us have heard of them. I'm not even sure if I'm saying it right. Rachabites or Rachabites. But there is a fascinating section in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 35. And you can't read the whole thing right now, so I'll just tell it to you. In chapter 35 of the book of Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah to gather up this whole tribe and to try to get them drunk. Right? That's right. I'm not making this stuff up. He says, take the Rachabites, take all the men from the entire clan, bring them to the temple, and set them down at table. And Jeremiah does that. He brings all these Rachabites, he sets them down at the table, and he brings out the kegs. He brings out the pitchers of wine. He says, there you go, boys. Eat up. It's time for a feast. And they say there, I believe in verse 6, they say, no, sir. No. Our father told us not to drink wine. And you see that? We have a group of individuals. These aren't people in the South, in America, during abolition times. These are people in a society where everyone drank, and there was no shame in drinking, not one bit, so not one ounce. And yet we have a group of people, an entire clan of people, who are able to control their diet. They're able to control their gluttony. They are dominating their drinking habits. Why did they do it? How did they do it? Listen. Is it that they had a great willpower? Is it that the Rachabites genetically had a better willpower than we do? Or was it that their will was powered by another power? Is it that the Rachabites just did it for ego's sake? I heard a preacher once in this town, he said, never in my entire life has one drop of alcohol ever touched my lips. And I thought, I'm glad you're controlling. I thought this, probably in some other type of sin, but it's hard not to be self-righteous toward the self-righteous. It's a vicious cycle. I thought, I'm glad that you've controlled your drinking habits, but I think that you're doing it through the power of pride. And that's not exactly what Jesus intends for us. He doesn't intend for us to exchange one idol for the next. Amen? Sure, you can beat the idol of gluttony with the idol, the goddess of thinness. Plenty of people do it in our society. You can beat gluttony because you want to be thin more than you want to eat this food. Sure, but that's not exactly gospel-centered transformation now, is it? That's just exchanging one idol for another idol. The Rachabites are not controlling their drinking out of ego's sake or out of pride's sake. In fact, we're not even exactly sure why it is that they obeyed their ancestor and never drank wine. But there is one hint in the Bible, and historians tell us this, that they were a tribe of metallurgists, or people who had the secrets of metallurgy. And they would go from town to town, and they would produce the swords or the milling equipment or whatever the town needed using their secret art of metallurgy. And their ancestor, who discovered how to work with metal, made a rule. Don't ever drink wine. Why? Because when you're drinking wine, you spill the beans. You tell the secrets. So maybe that's why. But if, and that's not the point. The point is this. They were able to control their love of food and drink because they had a greater love. And that is the key to Christian self-control. The world says, on one hand, just suppress your desires. And then on the other hand, it says, express them. The way to have self-control is just to say no, just say no, just say no. And others say, well, don't worry about having self-control. Just be you. Just be true to you. Just discover who you are and just let your colors fly. But the Bible says, no, the key to self-control is not suppressing desire or pretending that it's not there. And the key to self-control is not just fully venting all of your emotions and passions and desires. The key to self-control in the Bible is rightly ordering them with reality. And the most beautiful, attractive provider and provision in this universe is God. And he says, love others as yourself. And the Rechabites went down that list, and before they hit food, they hit keeping the secrets of my family. They controlled their love of food with a greater love. Now, we don't have any secrets of metallurgy. So how does this work for us? That's where Paul the Benjamite comes in. If you would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, how does Paul control his diet? How does he dominate his diet? Is it through ego? Is it through some sort of pretending that he doesn't have them? Through trying to earn his salvation? No, Paul is able to control his love for food with a greater love. Let's see what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Now you're going to have to track with this because it gets complicated. He's talking about food in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 10. You got to pay attention here. Chapter 6, verse 12, he starts the entire statement like this. He says, all things are lawful. Don't you know food is good, guys? In fact, the Bible says, Paul writes to Timothy and says, those people who make up rules about abstaining from different types of food, they are teaching doctrines of demons. Wow. Food is good. God provided food. All things are lawful. That's his point here. But then he goes on, but there's more categories than just right and wrong. There's another category, and here it is. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. There's nothing wrong with food. I know it's just food. Food is good. God created it. But I will not be dominated by anything. There's another principle there. Food is good, but Christians are not to be dominated by it. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about food? Yes, because the very next thing he says is food is meant for the stomach and the stomach is meant for the food, and God will destroy both. You see, food is temporal, not eternal. And if you look to temporal things for eternal benefits, you're going to lose. Amen? He talks about food there for one little statement, and then he goes on to talk about sex. Sex is good. Those who make up rules about abstaining from marriage are also teaching doctrines of demons, according to Paul's letter to Timothy. Food is good. Sex is good. He talks about food for a few verses, and then he goes on to sex. But then when he gets to chapter 8, he starts talking about food again. And he concludes this whole statement on controlling your food intake and not being dominated by food with this. In chapter 10, verse 23, he says this. All things are lawful. You see, it's a bookend here. It's a bookend to an argument. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. And then in chapter 10, verse 23, he says, all things are lawful. Food is good. Not saying it's not good. But not all things are, what's the next word? Helpful. He's repeating what he said earlier. And then he changes it. All things are lawful, but not all things, what's the next words? Build up. So on one hand, track with me here. All things are lawful. Food is good. But not all things build up. Build up who? Other people. And then on the other hand, he says, all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. How do you put those two things together? I'm not going to be dominated by food, but he is willing to be dominated by the desire to build up others. And what that is called in the Bible is submitting yourself to the law of love. Submitting yourself to love. See, what is Paul beating his love of food with? He has a love of food, but he beats it with a love of others. Food, others, God. And you say, well, why does he love other people? Because he teaches us this. He says, the love of Christ compels me. I love because he first loved me. Amen? When you look into Jesus' eyes and he says, neither do I shame you, I do not condemn you, because I will be condemned. You know that he loves you, and now you can, with that love from God, go out and love other people and say, if he gave up his life for me, I can give up food for them. Here's the application, and I got to read through this for it to make sense. Chapter 10, verse 24. I know this is technical. I told you it's difficult. Here it is, chapter 10, verse 24. He says it like this. He loves people more than food. He says it like this. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You see that? All things are lawful. Food is good. God created it. It's all good. If someone invites you to their house and they put some meat on your table, eat it up. It's good meat. But then he goes on in verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Eat out of love for that other person. And then in verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. You see what Paul is doing here? Do you see it? He is eating and he is not eating out of love for others. What is he being dominated by? Is he being dominated by food? Yes or no? Nope. He can say no to food. He can say yes to food. But he is being dominated by a higher passion, and that is other people. Amen. It's the essence of hospitality. The way to control your diet, the way to stop loving food inordinately, is to love others more and to love God more. Now, how does this work for us? Look at chapter 10, verse 32, and this is amazing to me. I, frankly, am still trying to figure this out. Because his love for these other people is specific. He's not condoning their behavior. He's not enabling them. He's not saying, oh, I love them, so I'd never want to say anything that's going to hurt their feelings. No, 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 it's not that kind of love. His love is very specific. And he says it like this in chapter 10, verse 32. He says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Listen, people are more important than food. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. It's not about me being overly obsessed with food, excessively eating food or daintily or sumptuously or going to people's houses and saying, I need to have my way right away. Or demanding from my wife or my husband, I need to have my way right away. Oh, we have a hospitality meal after church. How ironic that today I would preach on gluttony, right? The biggest sin is not that you go over there and eat too much. The biggest sin is that you think the food's not that great. I'm going to go somewhere else. Look, people are more important than food. Your church is more important than how sumptuous the casserole is. Amen? Submit your love of food to love of others. For Christ submitted all things for the love of you. He says, and this is, I can't figure this out totally. It is fascinating to me. He says, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, listen to this, that they may be saved. What? This is, what's he saying? He's saying he eats for the love of others, specifically that they might be saved. And he doesn't eat for the love of others. Specifically, that they may be saved. That is strange, isn't it? You see, in fact, this is how it works. He has a love for food, but he has a love for others which is greater. And because he loves them, he wants what is best for them. What does he want for them? He wants them to be saved. He says it in chapter 9 like this. He says, if you're an athlete running for a gold medal, you submit everything to that one prize, don't you? If you're going to win the gold medal, you've got to control what you eat, don't you? People who go into the Olympic Games to win the gold medal, they've controlled what they've eaten for 4 years. They not only control what they eat, they control their exercise, they control their family relationships, their friendship relationships, their schedule, their calendar. Every waking moment, everything in their entire life submits to this one prize, the gold medal. Paul says, I run because I'm running for a prize. And boy, people have butchered that illustration. They say he's running for salvation. Oh, no, sir. That would go against everything that Paul's ever taught us. He's not running for salvation. He's running for a prize. You know what that prize is? He says it's not a perishable crown like those Greek wreaths. It's an imperishable. He says it's a crown that never goes away. It's an imperishable crown. What is that? In 1 Thessalonians and in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, he says that the people in those churches are his crown. Those souls that have heard the gospel from him and were saved, that's his crown. That's the prize that he runs for. Paul is submitting everything in his life. He pummels his body, he says, so that he might not be disqualified from the race. He's doing everything out of love for others, specifically that they might see the gospel of Jesus Christ in him. And that he might, according to chapter 9, share the blessings of the gospel with them. How do we do that? Listen, you've got to know this. How do you eat in such a way that it loves others and might lead to their salvation or not impede their salvation? How do we do that? Well, for him, it meant not eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. We don't have that problem, I don't think, right? But what does it mean for us? I have a few things, and then we'll be done. I think what it means is that when you sit down at table, whether you're alone, whether you're with other people, no matter what you do, whether you eat or drink, we're doing all to the glory of God. But when we sit down at a table, one thing we have to consider is compassion. Amen? The rich man, he ate and feasted at his table while the poor man went with nothing. You want to sit down and eat for the love of others, specifically that they might be saved, eat with compassion. I think that's true. Another one is moderation. When we sit down and eat, we say, not only with our mouth, we're not just preaching the gospel to people on the other side of the table, we're also saying with what we eat, listen, friends, I'm eating to fill my belly, not my heart. That means I can cut it off at any point. Jesus is my ultimate satisfaction. He is the one who has filled me to the full. And so I eat with moderation. I don't need this to live. Food is more than life, or life is more than food. We eat with moderation. We eat with compassion. We eat with hospitality, loving others more than our persnickety dieting things. We eat with health, saying that God created the body. It's a good thing. We eat realistically. We don't eat comfort food. We don't eat to calm our anxieties. Jesus Christ is our salvation. Amen? When we eat in these ways, I think not only do we communicate the gospel with our mouths, but we communicate the gospel with our actions, and we share with them the blessings of the gospel. But here's the two biggies I want to talk about. Thanksgiving and love. Eating with thanksgiving and love. The Bible is all about food. You know that. The Bible talks about food a lot. From the very beginning, the beginning of the Bible is about God spreading a banquet, the Garden of Eden, all these fruit trees. And then at the very end of the Bible, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb where God and man are all eating together in fellowship. The Bible from one end to the other is all about food. It starts in the Garden of Eden. It goes from the manna in the wilderness, water to wine, the ravens bringing bread to Elijah, the widow and the cakes, the food stories go on and on and on. The entire liturgical Levitical calendar was based on festivals where people ate a lot of food, the Passover lamb, the whole thing. It's all about food. But it's really about God who provides the food. Amen? And when, so listen, this is what I want you to do. When we sit down and eat, we don't look at that food as the provider of life. That's not what brings us life. We look through the food to the provider. We look through the gift to the gift giver. Amen? And that's called thanksgiving. When we eat with thanksgiving, it's going to change the way we eat. And I believe that in that way, we actually communicate, not verbally, but non-verbally, the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people, saying that, listen, God is more glorious to me than this meal. I can take it or leave it. God is my satisfaction. It's like this. When you want to know the best way to control your breakfast and your lunch, your eating intake at breakfast and lunch? Schedule a really wonderful dinner. Like, go out to Ruth Chris for dinner. And what will you do for breakfast and lunch? What will you do? You save room, don't you? You control yourself for a greater love. It's the same thing. Control your diet for a greater passion, a greater love. When you're eating, you save room for Jesus. Save room for dessert. It's so much sweeter. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Thanksgiving. Now, it's not just about God the provider, but food itself. It's all about Jesus. The Bible talks about food, but that fruit hanging on the tree in the garden is really pointing to the fruit hanging on the tree of Calvary. That bread from heaven was talking about Jesus Christ, who was the bread who came down from heaven. Amen, church? That Passover lamb was pointing forward to the ultimate lamb. Food. When you look at it, don't just look at your food, but look through your food at the ultimate food, who is Jesus Christ. That's eating with love for Jesus Christ. Amen, church? Let's all stand as we close. I hope this helps. The gospel is the power of God unto transformation. I believe it can help us dominate our diets rather than the other way around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for providing us our daily bread, our daily sustenance. Thank you for being there for us as our ultimate bread, our ultimate provider and sustainer of life. Help us as a church learn, Lord, that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We ask for your grace as we go out of here. I pray, Lord, that no one would leave with shame, but that they would plunge that shame into the cross of Christ. They would let you forgive them, and they would walk out of here holding the gospel, knowing that it's the key to salvation, the key to freedom from the sin of gluttony. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. And all who agree, would you say amen? Amen.